Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, and holy is only your name. God, if we're going to be changed tonight by your Spirit and through your Word, then we need to see ourselves as very small. And we need to see you as very big. So, would you help us do that? We have egos. We have important lives. We have a culture that boasts in us and exalts us and worships us. So we come in here tonight with baggage and carry on. And so we ask that you would humble us, that you would make us a humble people, contrite in spirit, who tremble at your word. We are so thankful that we are people who know with certainty that your Son, Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Kings, that He is going to return. That He is come and He is going to come again. So help us tonight to tremble at this truth. Open our hearts and open our ears and open our eyes to see, to hear, to feel things that we have not seen, we have not heard, we have not felt as much as we ought. I pray that you help me, Lord, as I battle just some sickness right now. I ask you clear my head and help me to be clear in my words tonight. And I ask for unction from the Holy Spirit, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that He would work powerfully among us. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The return of Christ. If you came tonight expecting to hear a date, you're going to be disappointed. May 21st. I mean October. I do want to express my sarcastic gratitude for giving me such a simple topic as the return of Christ, one so free of controversy today. I'm just thankful the topic wasn't something like the church and Israel or the meaning of Romans 11:26 or a profound, persuasive exposition of Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Those are much more difficult things to deal with. I am not going to champion a particular millennial view tonight. For one reason, I have the desire to take these things in a different direction, and secondly, of course, is that I do not yet have one. However, I know that some of you who are here tonight, you may at least be hoping to hear some definitions, and so I think I can give you some. You've heard of things like premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism, and maybe some of you are unfamiliar with these titles. So just to give a real brief description of each, there are different views abounding in the church today on when Jesus Christ is going to return with regard to the millennium. And the millennium is a period that is described only in one small section in our Bible, Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses. The church has been disagreeing for two millenniums over this one millennium. But the views would be, in a nutshell, this: pre-millennialism is the belief that Jesus will return before the millennium. And the millennium will be then the physical and visible reign of Christ here on earth. This was a very popular view in the early church, held by men like Justin Martyr, as well men like George Ladd, maybe some of these names are familiar, or a contemporary today, John Piper, would hold a premillennial view. Second view, post-millennialism is the view that Jesus will return post or after the millennium. And the millennium, in the post-millennial view, is an age of spiritual prosperity, not necessarily 1,000 years, maybe more, but it's an age of spiritual prosperity, a golden age that will happen before Jesus Christ returns. It is the belief in a literal fulfillment of the Great Commission, that literally all nations will be made disciples, and the world, through the means that are active today, like the preaching of the gospel, the world will only get better and will be Christianized, and then Jesus will come back. I love that view. I don't know if it's biblical, but it's a great view. Men like Augustine, we think John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, maybe, many of the Puritans, Charles Hodge, Ian Murray, Douglas Wilson. Amillennialism, third view, is the belief that there will be no literal earthly millennium. The millennium that is mentioned in Revelation 20 is symbolic of the church age. It is the spiritual reign of Christ now, and the glorified saints who have died to go and be with Him. So the premillennialists are saying it's coming soon. The postmillennialists are saying the millennium may already be here. And the amillennialists are saying, what millennium? J.E. Adams, I believe, held this view. Louis Burkhoff, William Hendrickson, and contemporaries like Robert Briggs, I think. One author describes this millennium as 1,000 years of peace that Christians enjoy fighting over. And a lot of the disagreement, it comes over how Revelation specifically and other passages in other books of the Bible are read. Are they read literally? Are they read figuratively? Is the interpretation that the prophecies have already been fulfilled, a preterist position that they're being fulfilled now and in the future, that they're all to be fulfilled in the future, and this leads to different views. So, frankly, my what I have is a very elementary grasp of the differences, as well as some uncertainty when it comes to my understanding of Revelation 19 and 20, honestly. So I was a bit intimidated and felt some pressure 6 months ago or whatever it was to preach on the return of Christ. So I'm thankful, though, as I look back at the topic, that the topic is not the millennial reign of Christ. It is the return of Christ. So I had to, and all of you must, let me say this. So I had to, in thinking about this, and all of us must, in spite of our necessary diligence with these difficult texts. In other words, it is important for us all to wrestle over meaning. And you'll say things like people who are, we'll say they're pan-millennialists. They just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. And some just don't bother to take the time to really read through Revelation as we're instructed to by John, and don't take the diligence that is important and is necessary. But that said, I think that all of us must, in spite of the necessary diligence, we must not lose sight of the chief truth here. And that is that Jesus Christ will return. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. So we may see dimly the timing and the manner of His return. But we see and should see and must see clearly the certainty of His return. So let me try to unite all of us and to unite all different views by saying something that every Christian, every saint can say. From the Apostle Paul to the beloved disciple John to Polycarp to Augustine to Thomas Watson to John Owen to Charles Spurgeon to John MacArthur to Mark Driscoll. Yes, even John MacArthur and Mark Driscoll could hold hands on this one. The Lord Jesus Christ will physically and visibly return to earth. Simple, so important. The Lord Jesus Christ will physically and visibly return to this earth. He has ascended, and He will descend. He has come, and He will come again. And we can all say, we agree, or let it be, or amen, when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ will physically and visibly return to earth. Here's what I would like to do in our next bit of time. Three texts that I'd like to look at. If you have your Bibles, I would like to take a quick look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 21, as a backdrop for a closer look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. So I'd like us to look quickly at the first 8 verses of Revelation and the last 10 verses of Revelation. So let's read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then Revelation 22, 12 through 21, and then we'll take a closer look with that as a backdrop. We'll lay over that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. And as I read these two passages at the beginning and end of Revelation, please notice two things. Please notice just two things. One, the certainty of Christ's return. So see that in these Revelation texts. The certainty of Christ's return. Number two, please notice the categories of people upon His return. So let's pay attention just to two things. See how they stand out when we read these texts. One, the certainty of Christ's return. And two, the categories of people upon His return. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now chapter 22, verses 12 through 21, listen for the certainty of Christ's return and the categories of people upon His return. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So first, the certainty of Christ's return. We hear that in verse 7 of chapter 1. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. In verse 4 and in verse 8, He is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who is to come. It's a certainty of His return. As well in verse 20 of chapter 22, Jesus Himself says to John, surely I am coming soon. And John's reply is, come, Lord Jesus. So we see the certainty of Christ's return, the beginning and the end of Revelation as well. Were you able to notice the categories of people upon His return? There are only two. When Jesus comes back, there will only be two categories of people. There will be two camps that everyone will find themselves in. We could say they are the blessed and the curse. Or we could say they are believers and non-believers. When Jesus returns, there is no third category. There are those who are for Him, and there are those who are against Him. There are the blessed. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed are those who take His word, who take this prophecy and read it, and hear it, and keep it. Or verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes, presumably in the blood of the Lamb. They are those who are the blessed people of God. To them it is a sweet smell when Jesus returns, and their reaction is to worship and to rejoice, to be filled with joy. That is not the only category of people, though. The second are those who are cursed. Cursed are those, verse 18 and 19 of chapter 22, you remember, who add to these words, who take away from these words. All false teaching is an adding to God's word, or a taking away of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 29 speak of doing this with God's law. And the same thing happens to those who add or take away from God's law. Curses come upon them. Proverbs 30 verse 6 as well says that we must listen to God's word and not add nor take away from God's word. And so Jesus says to John in this revelation that if anybody adds to these words, going to be cursed. God says, if you add to my words, I'm going to add to you. I'm going to add to you every plague you read about in this prophecy. God says, if you take away from my word, I'm going to take something away from you. I'm going to take you away from the tree of life. You will not have this joy. You will not have this salvation. And verse 7 of chapter 1 says that they will not worship God. They will not rejoice in Christ's return. Friends, there will be many on that day who will wail on account of Him. Who will wail on account of Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 identifies these two categories of people. When He comes on that day, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day. To be glorified, here's the other category, in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be two camps of people. Some will worship, and some will wail. Therefore, based on that, the return of Christ is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Confession say, is a consolation. To some. To those who are going to worship and rejoice and who are believers and who are looking forward to the return of Christ, it is a consolation for us to know that in this wicked world of pain and suffering and affliction, it is a consolation to know that Jesus is coming back. But for those who are going to wail on that day, the news that Jesus is coming back is not good news to them or to you. It is not a consolation. It's not a comfort. It is a warning from God. It is a warning from God. So what you have in this proclamation of the certainty of Christ's return is an address to two categories of people, those who will worship and those who will wail. And it is a consolation to those of us who will worship on that day. And it is a warning to those of us who would wail on that day. Now, we can add something to that if we pay attention to the context of Revelation. If we pay attention to the audience of Revelation, verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 22 make it clear that this consolation and this warning is going out to those who are hearing the words of this prophecy. In other words, this is not a consolation to all of you in the visible faith community, then or now. And it's a warning to all of those bad people outside. The consolation or the warning is being spoken to the visible church. This warning is being given to some who are not God's people, but who are among God's people. And many, surely, as Matthew 7 and elsewhere teach us, those who will be surprised on that day, who believe that they are God's people. And so they think that it's a consolation. How frightening is this? They think it's a consolation, but actually, it's a warning. So it's a call for all of us to examine ourselves when we hear the certainty of Christ's return. The return of Christ is a consolation to some and a warning to some among God's people. It's not just that I'm innocent by association, and I'm in the right place, and I'm doing the right things, and I'm giving my money, and I'm sitting in the seat, and I'm singing the songs. It will be from among some of those. It is to some of those who are in the visible church that God is giving a warning to. It is a warning to nominal Christians. Those who are Christians by name only. It's just a box you check on the ballot. It is a warning to notional Christians. Just a nice idea that sounds good. Or you subscribe to a Christian ethic. Or it's a warning to carnal Christians. There's another word for nominal Christianity and notional Christianity and carnal Christianity. It is non-Christianity. We want more categories than believer and unbeliever, for or against, black or white. We want fence. We want lukewarm. We want carnal. We want not yet submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. We want sorting things out. We want confused, but with good intentions. We want all these different categories, and there are no other categories. It is very certain, either in Christ or outside of Christ, where there is no salvation, but where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So is the news of Christ's return to you a consolation or a warning? That is worth asking. Is the return of Christ to you, should it be a consolation to you, or should it be a warning? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine yourselves. examine myself. Why? To see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do not just assume that because you went forward during verse 12 of Just As I Am in seventh grade with 300 other junior high students that you're saved. Do not assume that just because you said a prayer at some point, do not assume that just because somebody baptized you, do not assume just because a pastor told you were a Christian, do not assume just because you have a good moral track record. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, to see whether or not the return of Christ should be a consolation to you or a warning to you. Or 2 Peter 1:10 says, to make your election sure. Are you of the elect? Are you sure? Peter is challenging us with. Are you sure? So how do we know? There's different ways we could answer that. There's different ways we could discern through God's Word whether or not this should be a consolation or a warning, whether we're believers, whether we're non-believers. We could go to 1 John. It's a great book. We could look at John's, what I believe are tests that he gives for our faith to see whether or not it's genuine. We could examine whether or not we really truly believe the gospel, whether we are obedient to Jesus, whether we really do love others. We could do that. We could go to Matthew chapter 7 and we could examine fruit in our life, because by our fruit we will be known. We could read Galatians 4, 6 and 7. We could talk about what the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is. And we could examine that and maybe come to some conclusions. But what I would like to do is, with the backdrop of Revelation 1, 1 through 8, and Revelation 22, 12 through 21, is to answer that question of how do I know a different way. The next few minutes, looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. I think there is a test here. I believe there is a way for us to examine ourselves, and it has to do with our anticipation of the return of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," there's that certainty, "not to deal with sin, but to save those." So there's that category, the saved ones. When he comes back, it will be to save the believers, those who are the blessed ones, the ones who are worshiping and not wailing. That's who we want to be. And we want to ask ourselves, how do we know if we are them? And he gives a description here of them with regard to the return of Christ. He comes not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here is the author of Hebrews' description of those who will worship on that day and not wail on that day, those to whom his return should be a consolation and not a warning. They are those who right now are eagerly awaiting for Jesus. So here's the test. Are you eagerly awaiting him? That's what we must ask ourselves. Am I eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. So let's break that down. First, are you eagerly awaiting? We're really breaking this down, really stretching it here. And then we'll look at for Him. Are you eagerly awaiting? What is your anticipation level in regards to Jesus Christ coming back? Some today are eagerly awaiting. Some are fearfully avoiding. Is that you? Some are fearfully avoiding. Hebrews 10:27 says there is a fearful expectation of judgment. Some of you may not be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. You are fearfully avoiding the return of Christ. You are not looking forward to it because you know your conscience bears witness, your friends bear witness. There is a fearful expectation of judgment if He were to return right now. So you are not eagerly awaiting. But friends, I think today there is a sad third category here. There are those who are eagerly awaiting. There are those who are fearfully avoiding. And there are those who are indifferent. Indifferent. His return is of no consequence. And that is not eagerly awaiting. As a pastor, and I'm sure many of you could bear the same testimony, if you're believers and have been in the church for long, you know that there is a counterfeit sort of faith that is more of it's been called fire insurance. To avoid hell. I heard about hell. It sounds awful. I don't want to go there. And I was told if I don't want to go there, I don't have to go there. I just need to do this. And you did it. And you've been doing it ever since. But you never actually believed. There's nothing wrong with fearing God, and there's nothing wrong with your fear of God and His judgment driving you to take hold of Him in faith. But you can't take hold of Christ with fear, but with faith. And there are some who do not trust Jesus, whose faith is not in Him. And so there may be some of you who would rather Jesus take His time coming back so that you can continue to enjoy worldly pleasure. Things are going pretty well for you. This is a problem in any culture that does not face, for example, persecution. Persecution will drive you to say, "Come quickly, Jesus." No persecution will drive, for example, potentially, in mass, an evangelical American culture to not say, "Come quickly," but to say, "No rush. No hurry." I mean, we wouldn't say that out loud, because we'd know better. And we know that wouldn't sound right. So we say, "Yes, come quick, come quickly. Quickly, Lord, return. Now, tomorrow, tonight, sooner the better, Lord." But in our hearts, what I mean. Examine yourself. Are you eagerly awaiting Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Really? Truly? Do you want Jesus to return? Do you want to see the next stage of His kingdom? Do you want these things? When Jesus comes back, suffering does end. But so do personal achievements. So do compliments. You will not receive any compliments in heaven. You sure look sharp today. What? My brother, I really enjoyed that devotion you gave this morning. Pastor, best sermon yet. You know, devotions, as far as I know, you know, preach. I mean, it's just going to be sermon radiating from God. You have earthly pleasures, don't you? It's God's grace, His gifts. Some of you have health. Some of you have family. Some of you have friendships. There are blessings that you enjoy now that will not compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. But do you really believe that? Or do you have plans? And frankly, Jesus returning after your plans would be a lot more convenient for you. And it would make much more sense. And while you would not say it, there is no, when you examine yourself, there is no eagerly awaiting. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says to Timothy, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me also, but to all who have loved His appearing." There is another anticipation text. The eagerly awaiting. Those who love His appearing. Are we among those who will love His appearing? So, that'd be the first question is, are you eagerly awaiting? And the second question, based off of Hebrews 9:28, is, are you eagerly awaiting Him? Him. I bet many of you want Jesus to come quickly. Why do you want Him to come quickly? Are you eagerly awaiting Him? For sure, when Jesus comes back, everything changes. New bodies, crown of righteousness, judgment of the wicked, state of glory, not being capable of sin. You imagine that? Satan will be cast down. I mean, there's a list of things that we're looking forward to. Satan will be cast down, the end of suffering and sickness and so on. And so we are, I believe, in mass, clearly eagerly awaiting the gifts that the giver will bring. But are we also eagerly awaiting not just the gifts, but the giver Himself? Are we eagerly awaiting Jesus? Do we want to see Jesus? Do we love Him and treasure Him and need Him and adore Him so much that we are eagerly awaiting to see Him? Now, I wrestled over whether or not to press this. I said, is this reading too much into this? Is Jesus and what changes with Jesus, is this all the same? Or is there a distinct, eagerly awaiting, not just of the gifts and the resurrection and the eternal life, but is there a distinct, eager expectation for Jesus? So is this longing for His return, is it driven in us, another way to put it, is it driven in us by a desire for this to end or that to begin? Is it just to get out of this and to get out of here? Is it driven for a desire for just the bad to be done and the bad to be gone? Or is it eagerly awaiting the good and Jesus? Is it just the effects of the return of Jesus? Or is it to see Him face to face? Because isn't this also a problem that is in the church today? Don't we have a problem in the church where there is a lack of love for Christ Himself and rather a love for Christendom and a love for an ecclesiological love and not a Christological love and a love for church and a love for programs and a love for ministries and a love for the friendships that you develop and a love for the missions you get to go on and a love for the acceptance that you enjoy and a love for the community that it brings and a love for the support system that it is? But can't that then replace an actual love for Jesus Himself? Is it an affection for His church and not an affection for Christ Himself? Haven't we seen people who were actually brought into the door of the visible church this way, where they weren't actually one to Christ, but they were one to His people? But you have to be united to Christ to be united to His people. But it's a sort of back door. Where I love church and I love this. I even define myself and whether I'm a Christian by I go to church. When I'm dating this girl, you ask me if she's a Christian, the first thing I say is, yes, she goes to church. Which is an absurd answer to that question. Does she go to church because she loves Jesus? That would be more important. Is it possible that being an issue now, an overemphasized affection for the benefits of being associated with Christians and an undervalued affection for Christ Himself, is it possible that we then have people among us who are eagerly awaiting the gifts more than the giver, still, even now? Or are we then those, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ? And their anticipation text. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Not just salvation, we await a Savior. It's Jesus. We are those who love His appearing. We are those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. For example, let me illustrate this on a scale that cannot compare, but try anyway. When I am away from my wife, I long to see her again. I am eagerly awaiting her return. From like the grocery store. We've had these times where we're apart from each other more than I would like. And there have been times in our marriage where I'm home before she's home. And I really want to see her. And so I'm a pacer. So I'm up and I'm walking around the house. And what am I doing as I'm walking around the house? I'm looking out all the windows. Now we have security cameras at our house, and so I can pull out my iPhone and I can even look at all these different places. So I haven't tried that out yet, but I will. But when she's gone, I'm eagerly awaiting, and so I find myself looking out all the different windows, looking down the driveway. It's like this nervous thing that I do, and I'm excited for her to show up. Now, there's been times, too, where I don't know which street she's going to come down. So there's some confusion in regards to the timing and manner of her return, whether it'll be pre or post or off. But I know she's coming back. But I'm eagerly awaiting. Now, when she comes home, okay, she's going to, I hope these details aren't too intimate for you. She's probably going to give me a kiss. She's probably going to give me a hug. I love that. She's probably going to cook something for me. I love that. But more, right, more than the kiss, more than the food, it's just her. It's just her. I want to see her. If she doesn't kiss me, she doesn't make me food, I'm good. I am eagerly awaiting her. We see the difference. In regards to the certainty of the return of Christ, am I eagerly awaiting Him? That will tip me to know whether His return is a consolation or a warning. And now quickly I'll close by answering this question. How do I become more eager? So I'm not there. You're not there. How do I get there? How do I become more eager for the return of Christ? I think there's different ways we could answer that. In the text we read tonight, in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Revelation, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." If you want to become a person who is eagerly awaiting Jesus, read His Word, hear His Word, keep His Word. This is nothing glamorous, nothing revolutionary, nothing really exciting. Not buy this new devotional. It'll crank your passion up. It's just take God's Word. Just use the good right means that He has given us. John 5:39, remember Jesus says, okay, this is why the Scriptures are so important. They testify, Jesus says, about Me. Through these words, you get to know Me, Jesus says. So blessed are those who read it, not just read it in a morning devotion, check off the list so I can have a clear conscience sort of way, but hear it. Not only hear it, but keep it. Not merely listen to it, but to do what it says. be in God's Word. Be in God's Word that you may be one who is eagerly awaiting Him. Specifically, look deeply into what is here from beginning to end, the gospel. The good news. Don't just, as Augustine said, retain it and contemplate it, but delight in it. Meditate on it. Look deeply into it. Hear it over and over again. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What does John remember in chapter 1? How does he speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. He could stop there. But what does he say about this Jesus, whom he is eagerly awaiting? To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, this is the gospel, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. According to Isaiah 53, verse 5, He was pierced for our transgressions. We pierced Him. We pierced the One who has loved us and freed us. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so. Amen. Friends, let's be a people who are eagerly awaiting Jesus. Come quickly, Jesus. Bring that moment where I lose everything good here and get only You. Come quickly, Jesus. Let us be a people who cultivate that sort of anticipation by reading God's Word, by hearing God's Word, by keeping God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for these words that You have given us with insight into Your return and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for giving us so much to think about and to dream about and to be excited about, to look forward to. Thank You that one day Jesus will return and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And thank You, God, that we are a people who are not just, though, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, but that we are serving a Jesus who is reigning and ruling right now. That we are a people who have been set free from sin and set free when all of our lives we were held in slavery by this fear of death, and it's been taken. There's just no, it doesn't sting anymore. And we've been given your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we could grow in holiness and be conformed into the likeness of your Son Jesus and be a better picture and painting of how good you are to the world around us. It's not just hope then, it's hope right now, God. So thank you for all of your great gifts, which are all in and through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. So God, by your Spirit and according to your Word, please, Lord, cultivate in us a passionate anticipation of your great return. And may it be a consolation to the redeemed right now. So we pray these things and hope these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.